Well, greetings everyone and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, then please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on Bible doctrines versus the doctrines of men when we come back. Well, how many laws did Moses give us in the Mosaic Law, and how many laws has our government given us in our secular government? Well, Moses gave us 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments. Now, our state has given us, at last count, 2.5 million laws. And Peter said that we ought to obey God rather than men. And he said that in Acts 5, verse 29. And our Congress has said that we ought to voluntarily apply the teachings of the Scripture in the lives of families, individuals, and societies. And our Supreme Court has added to that that there is a higher loyalty than loyalty to this country. And that is loyalty to God. And they said that in Seeger versus United States. You know, every authority is in agreement. The Congress, the Supreme Court, and God Almighty Himself are all in agreement that the Scriptures are the final authority on law. Now, to learn these 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, and how to use them against government intrusion into your God-given rights is a right, it's a duty, it's an obligation that we owe to ourselves, to our families, and to our society. And here at the law school, we teach all 759 of these statutes, judgments, and commandments, along with the penalties for their violation, and we do that twice a year. So why don't you make it a point to regain your First Amendment right to free exercise this year? You know, the First Amendment is the gateway to the Second and to your entire Bill of Rights. Now, the law of God is old, but it's not old-fashioned, and it's very relevant to our lives and very relevant to our rights today. Now, if you'd like to learn more, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package first. That's the place to start. Doesn't cost you anything. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. Now, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. You can call and order one right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, our Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. And if you're online, you can go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click on to the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Now, once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Why don't you do it right now while you're thinking about it before you forget? All right, Bible doctrines. You know, doctrines. You know, we go to church and we learn these doctrines of the church. That's why you go to catechism. I went to catechism a few times. And in the process, they were trying to instill in all of us the doctrines of the Lutheran Church. And so this is what we believe, they'd tell us. You know, this is what we believe. It's an indoctrination process. It's a mind control. It's a brainwashing process. They take young children, you know, as they're growing up, who are impressionable, and put them into these classes over here, and you put a peer group around them, see. And everybody who's a member of that peer group, you know, the 7th grade, 8th grade, that's your peer group. And everybody in the group wants to fit into that group. It's just kind of a psychological need that we all have. Every one of us wants to fit into our group, our niche. And if you belong to the Elks or the Lions, or you belong to the Catholics or the Protestants or the Jews, whatever it is, you didn't pick that out. I mean, you didn't wake up one day and say, gee, I think I want to be a Catholic. You were taught and trained to be a Catholic from the time you were a little kid. You were born in your country, wherever that happens to be, and you learned how to pledge allegiance to your flag, whatever its color, whatever its stripes. And had you been born in Argentina, you would have been pledging allegiance to the Argentine flag. Just that simple. Now, religion works the same way, and religion is a mind control process, and there's a number of ways, like MK Ultra, which we learned from the Nazis after World War II, is a very powerful tool that we use to influence people, and they don't even know they're being influenced. You do what you do today, and you don't even know why, where it came from. But it's been around for a long time, and you have accepted it. And so our purpose here is let's take a look and analyze these practices and see, well, now, where did we get this idea? And one of the ideas is this thing called Sunday. So we take a look at the calendar. I happen to have one right here in my office. And so I'm looking at my calendar, and it starts off on the left-hand side, Sunday. And then the second is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then it concludes on the right side with Saturday. Now, if Sunday is the seventh day of the week, and if Sunday is the Sabbath, which is what all of us were taught and all of us believe, then how come the first day of the week isn't Saturday? Or how come the first day of the week isn't Monday? I mean, it would be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, wouldn't it? I mean, why is it that we start the week with Sunday instead of Monday? We start our work week on Monday, don't we? And we finish up on Friday, and then we take off on Saturday and Sunday, 2 days off. And then there are Sabbath keepers that keep Saturday, and then there are Christians and they keep Sunday. Now, why is that? It isn't something that you dreamed up. You didn't figure this out and start doing this. You were born into a ready-made society, and that's the way things work. And you don't want to be an oddball, so you went along with it because that's the way mom and dad told you. It's the way the preacher told you. It's the way the school told you. Well, the following customs or hows, giving homage to or veneration of the sun and the rest of the host of heaven, have been adopted and are even practiced today. And although they're still found in Christianity, they're not found in the Bible. They're not found in the Old Testament, and they're not found in the New Testament. But that's what we presume, because you see, when we go to church, we have an association. The guy in the church pulls out the Bible and he says, this is our supreme authority. Then he puts it down and picks up the catechism and says, this is what we believe. You ever notice that? That preacher, on Sunday morning, he'll pick up the Bible, show everybody in the audience that he's holding the Bible. He will read one verse and then he will talk for an hour about that one verse. Nobody that I've ever seen in religious circles ever picks up the Bible and says, let's take a look at the Bible like we would take a look at a plumbing schematic or a Reader's Digest article, and let's just read the whole article. I haven't seen that done. And so it's a very subtle association is what it is. You see, we're not actually going to read from the Bible, and we're not going to actually follow the instructions contained here. But we want your mind to associate what you're learning, what you're hearing, what I'm telling you with this book, so that you'll always believe that what I'm telling you is coming out of this book. And then nobody ever reads the book themselves. Billy Graham stands up and he holds up the Bible and he says, the Bible says, you ever heard Billy Graham? Billy Graham, the Bible says, and then he goes on and tells you, story. Now, if you looked that up in the Bible, it wouldn't be there. I did that a couple, three times. I was surprised, and I said, well, I want to look that up in the Bible, and I did. And you can learn how to do it. It's called code pleading. Code pleading. It's a legal term. And you use a Strong's Concordance to code plead the Bible in the same way that you use Shepherd's to code plead law, you know. Shepherd's finds, Shepherd's law, Shepherd's find law. Well, now, However, a few words or names are found in our translated scriptures which are incorrect according to the inspired original scriptures. So they took the Bible and they've translated it into English or French or German or something else. And then while they're translating it, they change words. And here's a classic example. In Acts 12, verse 4, you'll read the word Easter. It's the only place in the King James Version you'll find the word Easter. And the translators, very craftily, took the word Passover, Pascha, from the original, translated it Easter, so that they would have a scripture to point to and say, well, see, Jesus kept Easter. This is mind control, is what this is really boiling down to. And as far back as we can trace them, this is the way this has been going on. Now, there's 172 of these mistranslations, flagrant, I mean, just out and out lies, contained in the King James Version, which is one of the better versions, because if you get the newer versions of the Bible, it gets even worse. It gets into hundreds of mistranslations. I mean, they've just rewritten it. It's kind of like rewriting our Constitution, you know. This guy in Homeland Security, Michael Chertoff, and, you know, he's the guy that wrote the Patriot Act. And he patterned it after the Russian Constitution. Isn't that just special? Now, the average Joe Sixpack, see, he doesn't know that and doesn't care. And it's not important to him, and that's neither here nor there. But my point is that what we have here is, it's called a fifth column. It's a deception. And you do it by stealth. You know, you don't come out here and stick a gun in somebody's head and tell them do this or else. What you do is you just slowly but surely over a long period of time start substituting A for B and B for C and C for D, and pretty soon this guy just accepts it and believes it. In fact, he'll defend it. He'll fight for it. Now, they've been brought into the translations because the Almighty turned and gave us up to worship the host of heaven, just as he did in Old Testament Israel at various stages, such as in Acts 7, verse 42. And he's done the same to us. So if you're reading the scripture, take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12, where the shocking words appear. Elohim will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and those who do not believe the truth. So here's God himself. He says, you know, you people have gotten to the point over here that I'm going to go ahead and send you strong delusion so that you'll believe a lie. And this Sunday, Saturday thing over here is a lie. That's what the bottom line is. And Sunday has been substituted for the Sabbath. And people practice that, and they just accept it as Sunday is the Sabbath, having never researched it. Now, it's fairly simple to research, and so I picked up a commentary here, and I thought I'd share with you a couple, three of these points. Now, Sunday. The supreme authority on the true faith is our Savior, our Creator himself, and all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, he said that in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, all modern translations admit this correct rendering. Authority. He is the only one who, with the authority given to him by his Father in heaven, can authoritatively decide on all scriptural matters. And there are 18 scriptures, all of them in the New Testament, that testify to that fact. The only guy who has the power, the authority, to make the decision is the Creator himself. Supreme authority. We have no other supreme authority. In Colossians and Ephesians, he's repeatedly called the head of the body, the head having the figurative meaning of authority. So what is the Creator's supreme, ultimate, and authoritative verdict on the great controversy between the Sabbath and Sunday? Well, first of all, he, the Creator, is our supreme example, and we see that in 1 John 2:6. And if, as it was his custom to keep the Sabbath, as we see in Luke 4:16, just like the custom that Paul followed, he kept the Sabbath in Acts 17, verse 2. And then, secondly, the Creator commands us to keep His Father's Ten Commandments, of which the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. So it's not only a statute, it's also the fourth commandment of the fundamental law. Authoritatively and very clearly, in Matthew 19:17, He tells us to practice the Ten Commandments. Now, He clearly says that the keeping of His Father's commandments is a condition for inheriting eternal life, which is exactly the opposite from what we learn in Christian church. They tell you very plainly, keeping the Ten Commandments isn't going to make you law-bound. Why, if you practice the Ten Commandments, why that's bad for you. You shouldn't do that. Now, on the other hand, the state itself says, thou shalt do no murder and thou shalt not steal. But if you looked at the average Christian preacher today, you know, he's telling you that, wait a minute. Don't you follow the Ten Commandments now. It's all right to follow the laws of New York, but don't you follow the Ten Commandments. And all the Christian churches chime in on that one. Now, again, in His final revelation to us, He repeats this in Revelation 22:14. He says, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. The text has been changed later on to such an extent that the necessity of commandment keeping as a prerequisite for entry into the New Jerusalem is here completely hidden. And long before the New Testament books were canonized to form the New Testament as we know it today, this correct rendering of Revelation 22:14, which stresses the necessity for keeping the commandments, was quoted by Tertullian in the year 208 AD, and again by Cyprian in the year 251. Now, our Creator, through John, defines the true worshipers in Revelation 12:17 as those who also keep the Father's commandments. The apostles also reaffirmed this necessity in 1 Corinthians 7:19, and probably 15 other scriptures here in the New Testament, like James 2:10 and Hebrews 10:16. Now, according to James 2, verses 10 through 12, we are to keep all 10 commandments, not just some of them. But why not the fourth commandment? How come we're not practicing the fourth commandment, the keeping of the Sabbath? And why was the Sabbath changed to Sunday, or simply done away with altogether? If Scripture defines the Sabbath as the only sign of separation, also known as sanctification, you ever heard that word? You know, you go to church and they use these big words like sanctification and justification and so on. Well, sanctification means that you're separated from. And God calls us peculiar people. Look up the word peculiar in Strong's Concordance. You'll see it about 8 or 10 times in the Bible. And if you practice the Ten Commandments, I'll guarantee you, you will be branded a peculiar person. Of course, if you're practicing Sunday, then that's just, everyday garden variety, run-of-the-mill herd instinct. But if you practice the Sabbath now, you're going to be branded. Now, if they had only translated Hebrews 4:9 truthfully, there would have been no doubt. The Greek text reads as follows. There remains a keeping of Sabbath to the people of Elohim. You'll see that in the margin of the King James Version. This is confirmed by the Dictionary of New Testament Theology in Volume 3, page 411. The correct rendering, keeping of Sabbath, is also found in the emphatic diaglot in the Rotherham Version. Henry Alford translation in Lamb's Bible, the word sabbatasmos means the keeping of the Sabbath and nothing else. And Barnes notes on the New Testament comments that it probably means a keeping Sabbath. The authoritative Little and Scott Greek-English lexicon gives us the only meaning. Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words agrees on this. And in fact, almost all Greek dictionaries give this as the clear and only meaning. Now, why has this word sabbatismos been translated theologically instead of literally and truthfully? Well, the true rendering, keeping of Sabbath, clearly emphasizes the present time obligation. In fact, the exhortation for its present tense observance, the keeping of the Sabbath now, is a type or shadow of the world to come. In Colossians 2:17, it speaks of the Sabbaths which are not, was, a shadow of things to come. The present obligation to keep the Sabbath, which is a shadow or type of the eternal rest to come, is mandatory because the Sabbath is the only scriptural sign of separation or sanctification. In fact, it was given as a sign, and those that wear that sign or that badge are the people that practice the Ten Commandments, commandment keepers. Those are the peculiar people. Now, third, in his prophecy on the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, the Creator foresaw that his followers, continuing to observe the Sabbath, and he is concerned that they will be confronted with the problem of fleeing on the Sabbath. So in Matthew 24, verse 20, he said this. He said, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." So our Messiah clearly foresaw the permanence of Sabbath keeping by the true worshipers. Now, the Creator did not abolish the Sabbath, which is part of the Ten Commandment law, and he explicitly said so. He said he did not come to destroy the law. And the correct and the literal rendering of Matthew 5:17 from the Greek text is, "Do not think that I came to destroy for abolish or annul the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy or abolish or annul, but to fill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no means pass from the law, till all come to pass and be accomplished. Now whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now this word fill in verse 17 is the Greek word plero, pleru, and it has different meanings when used figuratively. The New English Bible renders it as complete, and so does the Kinsesis translation. The word pleru cannot mean annul or abolish. That's because, first of all, then our Creator would have contradicted himself in one and the same verse. Now, secondly, the same word pleru is also in Matthew 3:15 and Colossians 1:25, where it would be preposterous to even suggest a meaning of annul or abolish. This word pleru in Matthew 5:17 can best be rendered as fill or complete. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, like others, suggests complete, confirm, meeting the full requirements, corroborate, establish, totalize, or even fully preach. The best rendering for Colossians 1:25, fully preach. Others have suggested execute or live up to or comply with as the best rendering, especially in Matthew 3:15. The correct rendering of breaking one of these commandments, the least, see any interlinear or Rotherham version, clarifies the difficulty created by the ordinary translations and brings it into harmony with all the rest of the scripture. In Luke 16, verse 17, the Creator confirms the permanent validity of the law. "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Not tittle is a crossed T. The cross on your T's when you're writing. The tittle. He said it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one crossed T to fail from the law. Now that doesn't sound like Jesus nailed the law to the cross. Now that's the kind of crap that you hear in church. But that isn't what you got out of the scripture. Now, dare we appeal to any other human authority in an attempt to evade commandment-keeping, including the fourth, the Sabbath? And so, we cannot overemphasize the Creator's statement that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, in Matthew 28:18. And he is our only supreme authority, and he is the only head authority of his body and the congregation or assembly. You'll see that also in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. Now, what about the Pharisees' accusations that the Messiah was breaking the Sabbath? Remember that? They constantly, every time he was out healing somebody, he'd do it on the Sabbath day, and then the preachers would come. And then they would accuse him of Sabbath breaking. Remember that? So what about the many allegations made through the centuries that the Messiah annulled the Sabbath? Well, first of all, the Pharisees' accusations did not hold against the Creator's authoritative replies. And when the time of his trial had come, they were no longer attempting to raise this accusation against him, which had been proven false by the Creator himself. And secondly, a thorough study of the New Testament together with a knowledge of how the Pharisees had brought in added burdens in Sabbath observance will clarify any argument. The Creator was simply refuting the man-made 39 additional traditional laws pertaining to Sabbath-keeping, which the Jews had legislated in their Sabbath-keeping process. And he strongly reprimanded the Pharisees for not keeping the commandments of the Creator while holding fast to their own man-made laws, their own traditions, their own customs, usages, and practices. And he did that in Matthew 15, verses 3 through 9, and he did it again in Mark 7, verses 5 through 13. He told them where the bear does it in no uncertain terms. And these traditional laws are still upheld by the Jews to this day and are commonly known to them as the oral law. Now, the Dictionary of New Testament Theology discusses this alleged Sabbath annulling by the Creator and then concludes, quote, "We may conclude then that though the Creator broke through the rabbinic tradition about the Sabbath, there was no annulling of the observance of the day, the Sabbath day." So why then has Sunday become the day of worship instead of Sabbath or Saturday? And why are we not keeping the Sabbath while Sabbath observance will be practiced in the new earth by those who have survived this end time judgment, this great tribulation? And you'll see that in Isaiah 66, verse 23. Well, who was it that changed the Sabbath to Sunday? Is the change scriptural? Well, Cardinal Gibbons, in a book called Faith of Our Fathers, in the 92nd edition, on page 89, says this. He says, quote, "You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the observance of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify," unquote. Now, that's a cardinal. That's a Catholic cardinal, Cardinal Gibbons. Let me read that to you one more time. Here's what Cardinal Gibbons says, and he said this in a book that he wrote called Faith of Our Fathers. It's the 92nd edition on page 89. He said, quote, "You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, the day which we never sanctify," unquote. Now, during the many centuries of the dark Middle Ages, the ordinary people had no access to the scriptures. And when it eventually became available to them because of the Reformation and the invention of the printing press, the supreme authority of the scriptures was contested. And finally, after debating this issue for many years, the Archbishop of Reggio at the Council of Trent in 1562 set all hesitation aside by openly declaring that tradition stood above the scripture. And his words were, "The authority of the church could therefore not be bound to the authority of the scriptures because the church had changed." and the church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday, not by the command of Christ, but by its own authority. Unquote. So it's the Catholic Church by its own authority that made the change. Just that simple. No fuss, no muss. Now, the Sabbath into Sunday, not by canon or tradition. In similar confessions as to the unscriptural origin of this change are to be found in theological works of all the major denominations, and all of the Protestants have followed Catholicism on this point. Now, there's a few Christian groups out there that practice the Sabbath on Saturday, but they're about as rare as hen's teeth. You won't find them very openly. You're not going to open the yellow pages and find Sabbath-keeping churches under S. And I got to give you a reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, it's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives, all of which can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements, these recommendations that we give, doesn't mean that the authors or the publications that we're endorsing and recommending are necessarily going to reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour and editorial review may be hostile. They may be political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review either. However, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you're hearing on this program are mine, they're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent, now, the views, beliefs, or opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, or the management or staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. So if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about Bible doctrines versus doctrines of men. Most of what we see in theology are the doctrines of men. They don't come from the Bible at all. In fact, very, very little of the scripture is followed by any Christians anywhere. Now, Buddhists and Muslims and others, they don't claim that they're following the Hebrew scriptures to start with. So at least they're honest and upfront. Christians claim that they're following the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, that we call the King James Version, the Holy Bible, and we have various names for it. They claim to. But when you look into it, and just take a look at it plainly, they don't actually do that. They claim to. And I pointed out when we started here that what you're looking at here is associations. So we pick up the Bible and we say, the Bible says, and then we go on to make a statement. And then nobody ever challenges, nobody ever checks it out to find out, well, does the Bible actually say that? Or oftentimes, those that are translating the scriptures actually mistranslate it. And they do it on purpose. Now, with a little research, you can find out what the correct translation is. I pointed that out here. There are lexicons out there and concordances, but it requires work. And hell, who wants to work? You know, you can go to church, and the preacher up there, you know, he does all that work for you. All you got to do is shut up, sit back, listen, do what you're told, and everything's going to be fine. You'll go to heaven. Well, now, going on then, how then did this change, this Saturday Sabbath observance, get changed to Sunday? How'd that all come about? Well, all books of history tell the same story, and just before and after the time of the Messiah, sun worship became popular, and the sun deity was assimilated to all of the known deities. All the deities, all the gods of the nations were identified with the sun deity. When Christianity came to Rome, a struggle between sun worship and Christianity ensued, for by then the sun deity had taken over from the older pantheon of Rome. This was called Mithraism. And this struggle eventually ended when Constantine fused Christianity and sun worship together. Even before Constantine fused these two religions, Christianity had already been joined by unconverted pagans, and the half-Christian Gnostic sects were thriving. And these Gnostic sects were in a variety of forms. And they were an admixture of Christianity, Neoplatonic philosophy, sun worship, the worship of some of the older idols. And the difference between them and Christianity, which by now consisted mostly of Gentiles, was at times difficult to determine. Clement, Origen, Cyprian, Jerome, Tertullian, Justin, Martyr, and Irenaeus were all guilty of justifying certain sun-worshipping practices. And also Ignatius, Justin, and Barnabas, and all had a major share in promoting anti-Judaism, which made the rejection of the Jewish Sabbath. And an almost natural consequence at the beginning of the 4th century, the conditions were more than ripe for the fusion to take place. So, first of all, in the year 313, Constantine, together with Licinius, held a conference at Milan where they concluded a friendly allegiance and an alliance and adopted a policy of universal religious freedom. Doesn't that sound good? We're going to have a policy of universal religious freedom. Now, some have called these documents the Edict of Milan. And this ended the long-standing persecution of the Christians, giving them the freedom to observe their own form of worship. And they did it unrestricted. This then promoted a thankful attitude on the part of Christians and an affinity towards Constantine. And likewise, he too was beginning to show some partiality towards the Christians. So subsequently, he extended further rights and concessions toward the Christians. The next great step forward and further to give us a decisive breakthrough for the sun worship was the famous Edict of Constantine in the year 321. Here's what it is. Let us first consider what influence sun worship had amongst Constantine's predecessors, the emperors before him. If we take a look at Nero and Diocletian and Aurelius, they were each involved in sun worship, especially Aurelian, and likewise Constantine's family had been sun deity worshippers, and so was Constantine himself. So Constantine called the sun deity unconquered sun by comparison. And his edict in the year 321 legislated the venerable day of the sun to be a rest day. This rest was commanded in honor of the sun and not in honor of the Messiah. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible emphasizes the motive of Constantine for legislating the Sunday as the day of rest and stresses the general importance of the sun god in the empire. Indeed, this god was the divinity of Constantine's family. And from the 4th century, there is an increasing assimilation of Christ to the sun god as the Son of Righteousness. So the Christos, Helios, Eusebius, life of Constantine, and the notable mosaic of Christos Helios recently uncovered in the tomb of Julian under the Vatican. But this theme of Christ the True Son, S-U-N, had already been diffused and proclaimed by Clement of Alexandria, about 150 to 215, in many of his writings. Origen followed in the footsteps of Clement, his teacher, and proclaimed our Savior to be the Son, S-U-N, the True Son, S-U-N. Cyprian also called our Savior the True Son, S-U-N. Because of this, Bishop Zeno of Verona elaborated at great length on Christ the Son, S-U-N, as the True Son, the S-U-N, as the Eternal Son, S-U-N. And some might say that Helios also means the Son, as the physical Son. But all encyclopedias affirm that in religion, Helios means the Sun deity. Sun worship, that's what it all boils down to. Now, men have been worshiping the Sun as the Creator, the life-sustaining force, the life-giving force, which in reality it is. You know, biological life on this planet wouldn't be possible without the Sun. But worshiping the Sun was specifically prohibited by our Creator. He said, hey, boys and girls, wake up here to reality. You were not created by the Sun, you were created by me. And that Sun up there is a necessary and integral part of my creation, but I don't want you worshiping the Sun. Now, of course, we're smarter than God, and so we woke up one day and said, no, that's nonsense. What we need to do is worship the Sun, the Moon, and the stars. And we've been doing so ever since. Now, in this enlightened age of science, you know, we take a look around us and we say, what in the hell is this crazy nonsense? This is why religion has virtually no authority left. And anybody with a brain to think looks around and says, well, this is insane. You know, this Sunday worship and sun worship and getting up on Easter sunrise Sunday morning to worship the sun coming up, that's nonsense. You know, anybody with an IQ above 80 ought to be able to figure that out. That religion, as it's constituted, has no relevance in the real world. Now, this same religion then picks up the Bible and says, the Bible says! And so now, by association, we all look around, we say, well, if that's what the Bible says, then the Bible doesn't have any relevance to reality. That's what the problem is. No, the Bible is true, accurate, and correct. See, the popes in the Catholic Church, you know, back in the Middle Ages, they said that the earth is flat. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says the earth is round. Twice in Scripture. And then the popes came up one day and they said, hey, the earth is stationary and the sun revolves around the earth. That's not what the Bible says. But that's what the church said. And so, later on, we're able to come to the conclusion that no, it's not true. The earth is revolving around the sun. And so, by association, we come to the conclusion that the Bible then is unscientific. The Bible is very scientific, and it is a science book. And then all of the religious guys said, no, the Bible is not a science book. And so we listen to the religion, and we listen to the religionists, and they tell us, holding the Bible in one hand, and then we assume that they got that out of the Bible, and then when we find out that these fools are indeed fools, then we presume then that the Bible is foolishness. That's an error. That's what the bottom line is. Now, a good understanding of all they who do his commandments. Now, the better you practice the law, the better your understanding will be of the law, of the Scripture. And, of course, those that don't practice the law at all have a very poor understanding. And I'm not here to get you converted to this or that organization or get you to join this or that and march on Washington or write your senator a letter, you know, or write Billy Graham an email, hell, I don't care. Nothing to me. But just in the interest of honesty and where is the history behind this, it's an interesting topic. And in, as a result of that, you might actually come to the conclusion, I don't think I'll do this anymore. I've mentioned this about communism, you know. People in the world today practice communism, but if you tell them that they're practicing communists, they get mad and want to punch out. You know, just give you an illustration. The second plank to the Communist Manifesto calls for a heavy progressive income tax. Now, with very rare exception, almost all of you people worldwide are practicing a heavy progressive income tax, which is the second plank to the Communist Manifesto. Now, I used to do that, and I quit. I said, well, this communism doesn't have any real value to me. I don't think I'll practice communism anymore. I think I'll shift back to property. The fifth plank to the Communist Manifesto calls for a central bank. Like in this country, we call it the central bank is the Federal Reserve System. And in Canada, you got a central bank up there. Is it called the Bank of Canada? You got a central bank down in Australia. You got a central bank in Korea. You got the Central Bank of Japan. Hell, these central banks are everywhere in the world, you know, with few exceptions. I mean, not every country in the world is going to have a central bank. Now, name a country in the world that uses gold and silver coin as the basic unit of exchange in their monetary system. Here in America, we used to do that. And then we quit. Now we're going into, this is the world now in general, we're going into a Great Depression. Probably a bigger, better, badder depression than the 1930s. Caused in the 1930s by fiat paper currency, by unjust weights and balances, which the Bible told us not to do. And then we didn't follow instructions, and so we had this Great Depression in the 1930s. And then when we came out of that depression after World War II, did we repent and say, hey, this thing didn't work out as well as we thought it was. Let's repeal the Federal Reserve. No, we didn't do that. Now, the 10th plank to the Communist Manifesto calls for free education for all children in public schools. I just picked out three. That's about a third of the 10 planks to the Communist Manifesto. Income tax, central banking, and then free public education. Now, the free public education is the system that we use for the brainwashing that we create so that we can get you to believe and to accept communism. Now, once you've accepted it and you're practicing it, and you, I started off just like you did, you know, 6 years old, went to first grade. Nobody in the first grade, no first grade teacher that I ever run across or heard of, ever said, let me explain the truth to you here, sonny. We're practicing communism. We're not practicing the Ten Commandments. They don't do that. They fuse the two together. They tell you that Jesus is wonderful and that you should go to church and be moral. And at the same time, they're teaching you to use a fiat currency, practice central banking, use credit cards and stocks and bonds, and tell you that Jesus blessed it all. It's a fusion of these two. And then after we get you to accept these two and violate the laws of the Scripture, then it's a shorter step to, well, that Scripture's kind of stupid anyway, isn't it? I mean, it's unscientific. So that's the way that game's played, and so here you are practicing Sunday. Now, every one of you out there going to church every Sunday, 65% of Americans go to church every Sunday, and they worship the sun on the venerable day of the sun, Sunday. And that's normal. Christians are sun worshipers. You tell them that, they get mad and want to punch out. You tell a communist he's a communist, he gets mad and wants to punch out. So he denies that he's a communist, but he sends his kids to public school, and that's the 10th plank. Jesus made an observation. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll be able to tell what they are by what they do. You know, when this guy's practicing sending his kid to school on, you know, to the public school, and he's using Federal Reserve note dollars from the central bank and he's paying an income tax, you'll know he's a communist. That's simple enough. When this guy goes to church on Sunday and he follows the doctrines and traditions of men rather than the instructions of the Ten Commandments, then you'll know that he's a sun worshiper. See? That's all I'm pointing out, isn't it? And if you want to practice communism, boys and girls, get after it. Don't let me get in your way. If you want to practice sun worship, get after it. Don't let me get in the way. I just thought that somebody ought to point that out to you and say, wait a minute, are you really sure you want to do that? Are you really sure that sun worship now is the best course of action for you? Now, I want to point out that this economic meltdown going around the world, that these droughts, you know, these humongous droughts that are going on around the world. And then we get these floods like Hurricane Katrina, you know, comes in here. We're not getting rain in due season. In the last Great Depression, we had the same problem. And, of course, you know, Al Gore comes along and he says, well, it's caused by global warming. What a crock of BS. Do you know that the world's temperature in the last 8 years has been going down? Now, they're not telling you, you know, when it was warming up, they were out there telling you, this is global warming and it's caused by carbon dioxide. And now that it's cooling off, what do we blame it on? Carbon dioxide? I don't know. Now, the purpose for global warming is so that we can have a carbon tax of $1 a gallon. That's what your governments are after, carbon tax. Nothing more, nothing less. So get ready, it's coming. I mean, you're going to be paying $1 a gallon for gasoline, more, another $1 a gallon for that carbon tax. And that's what government wants, and that's what they're going to give you. Now, I don't know that that's good for you. I'm not sitting here telling you that you shouldn't have a carbon tax. Hell, if a $1 a gallon carbon tax is good, wouldn't $2 a gallon carbon tax be twice as gooder? Huh? That's the way I always figured it. And if this Sunday thing over here is really good, you know, and you stick with it. Hell, I don't want to get in the way of your happiness and success here, but it looks like to me that if the creator of the universe told us to keep the Sabbath and told us to do it on Saturday, my common sense tells me that that might be a better course of action. Given this guy the finger based upon his history at Sodom and Gomorrah, the Red Sea crossing, and Noah's flood, would tell me that probably, given this guy the finger, is not our best course of action. Now, you know, I'll leave it to you. You can decide for yourself what you want to do, but just my common sense says maybe we ought to rethink this. Now, this assimilation of our Savior into the sun deity was not difficult because the pagans of the Roman Empire were steeped in sun worship to begin with, and they referred to their sun deity as their Lord, their Kyrios, their Helios. The sun deity was called the Lord Kyrios of the heaven and the earth. Indeed, certain historians have felt that sun worship was really given Sunday the name Lord's Day, and the first day of each week, Sunday, was consecrated to Mithra since times remote, as several authors affirm, because the sun was God, the Lord par excellence. Sunday came to be called the Lord's Day, as later was done by Christianity. So when our Savior was called Lord Kyrios, and the sun deity was also called Lord Kyrios, the Lord par excellence, so the two titles fit both the Son and the Messiah. And now the Son, S-U-N, also has another spelling called S-O-N, and so the Messiah was called the Son of God, that is, the offspring of the Creator, the Father in heaven. Son sounds the same as Son, 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 Son. And so it's very easy then to go from S-O-N to S-U-N. So the Christian said, oh, the Son of God. Kind of a play on words is what it boils down to. Well, at least it is in English. So the name titles, being easy to unite, It made it easier to identify our Savior with Sun Day, the venerable day of the Sun Deity, the Sun God, Bishop Eusebius, who worked with Constantine, admits the Church's decision to change from Sabbath to Sunday. He said, quote, "All things whatsoever that it was duty to do on the Sabbath, these we have transferred to the Lord's Day." That was Eusebius' commentary on the Psalms quoted by Moses Stuart in a commentary on the Apocalypse. The Church had succumbed, the fusion was virtually accomplished, and the unconquered Sun, the Sun Deity, was proving the merit of its name. It was invincible. Invincible. It's called the invincible Sol Deus, Sun Deity. All right, the Messianic faith, being united with all of the sun-worshipping cults, was to become one strong body which gradually overran, assimilated, and syncretized all of the remaining obstacles, either by force or by assimilation and compromise. The many half-Christian and mostly sun-worshipping Gnostic sects heavily leaning towards Neoplatonism had already influenced or infiltrated the Christianity of Alexandria and of Rome. Clement of Alexandria had already been quoting freely from the books of the Gnostics. So we have this blending of Gnosticism, Mithraism, the Babylonian mystery religion, along with the true Messianic faith is what we've got. And if you look in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is constantly battling with these various church groups that he's organizing because of the outside influences that come into them. You know, you can take that with birthdays, for instance. See, birthdays now is a practice of witchcraft. A birthday is the highest holy day of a witch or a warlock. It's their annual high day. Now, in the scripture, the birthdays are mentioned three times by three different people, you know, three different occasions. And in all three occasions, somebody dies. And the scripture authorizes the observance of people's death days, not their birthdays. Now, today, everybody practices birthdays. And that's because that's what you learn from the time you're a little child up. Nobody ever goes to the Bible to find out what the Bible teaches about birthdays and witchcraft. A birthday is called an observance of times. It's called an observer of times. Observers of times are practitioners of witchcraft. So what we do is we blend them together. And pretty soon, you've got the preacher over here celebrating birthdays. Celebrating the birthday of Jesus on Christmas. Christmas, a pagan holiday, which is condemned and prohibited in Jeremiah 10, is now accepted because if we celebrate Jesus' birthday, why shouldn't we celebrate our birthday? See how simple that is? So what you do is you do it by stealth. That's the way we deceive you. We use stealth, and then we use association. And then we stand up and we say, well, you know, I'm the preacher and I'm holding up the Bible. And the Bible says that we should keep Jesus' birthday. And therefore, you ought to keep yours too. So there's the story on Sunday, the venerable day of the sun. Hey, I'm out of time. We're going to have to stop right there and remind you that you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by prearrangement. Now, the Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. That's for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Hey, time's up. We're going to have to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time. Same station, God willing, of course, so until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.